For our first scripture reading, I would like to turn you to the second epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul, of course, speaking in this, believed to be the last of his epistles, writes, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." And then I would like to turn you to that epistle which is the new subject of our study in these morning sermons, and that is the epistle of Jude. The epistle of Jude, and just a portion of the opening verse, which reads, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." And may the Lord add a blessing to the public reading of Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
I wonder if, as Christians, we ever wish that we could have lived at a different time in history. Do we perhaps wonder what it might have been like? Could we instead have lived our 70, 80 years, whatsoever the Lord gives us, in a different century, at a different stage in the world or the church's history? Perhaps we all crave a time better than those in which we live. Wish that we could serve the Lord in a season when the church was in much greater prosperity, in much greater favour, and under the hand of God and in the eyes of men. Perhaps we wonder what it would have been to have lived in the earlier part of last century, when church attendance, we are told, was so much higher. Indeed, when this place would have been much fuller than it is today. And yet perhaps we know that with higher attendance, so too was a much higher rate of nominality, if we can call it that, and a want of genuineness. Or perhaps we wish we could go still further back, perhaps to the 19th century, to the days of some of the great Victorian preachers. Perhaps we wish that we might have sat under the preaching of Charles Spurgeon, or lived in those times. And yet these two, we know, were attended with their own difficulties. We think of the downgrade controversy, of higher criticism, of such things as found their entrance then. Or what about still earlier? Going back to the 18th century, perhaps we think of some of the great preachers there, the great evangelists, the rise of the strict Baptists to prominence. We think perhaps of Wesley, of Whitfield. Oh, yes, we think what glorious days they were. And yet, of course, there was so much opposition, so much practical difficulty attended those times also. Or do we go back to the 1600s even? We think of a time following the Civil War when true religion, when true faith, it seems, began to get a foothold and was respected and known in high places. And yet, of course, with the institutionalization of religion came also so much political and state involvement, which was wrong. Oh, the 1500s then, we say. Let's go back still further. Let's go back to the wonderful days of Reformation, when true light came to sight again from all the errors of Rome and the dark ages which preceded it. That surely would be a wonderful time to be a Christian. And yet, of course, as we look more closely, we see how many true Christians were themselves equally marginalized and persecuted, even in those supposedly great days. And so, having scanned and rejected this whole span of earth and ecclesiastical history, perhaps we say, well, no, nothing else will do. We must go back to the days of the New Testament itself. Surely, if we are to be truly happy and truly prosperous as Christians, the best, the most favored time to have lived would have been right back then, in the days when Christ's ministry and life and person were in the living memories of certain around us, when the apostles themselves were still alive and active and preaching the word of God, when the early church was in its formative and perhaps its purest form. Surely then, we say, we might have been free from the invasion of error, from the incursion of false teaching, from aberrant doctrine creeping in. But, oh, my friends, as we go back to the New Testament, and particularly to the epistles with which it closes, we find that the reality of the matter was very different. And we quickly find that as long as truth has existed, error has been right there alongside. We find that ever since reality and genuineness and the right way of serving God has been manifest, so too have there been deviations of this and aberrations of it and distortions of it. We've seen it even there in the Acts of the Apostles, within years of the formation of the first churches, the rise of those Jewish factions seeking to lead others astray and to bind them to the forms of the Old Covenant era. We can look at the epistles of Paul and how many errors he needed to challenge there, how continually he needed to confront false teaching, how often it was necessary for the church to guard against the forces of error. You see, my friends, there has never been a golden age in this world's history, because this world lieth in wickedness. There has never been a safe time for Christians, certainly not in the New Testament era. Indeed, it has been said by better informed men than myself that every error which has dogged the church through its history can be found in its nascent and formative stages there in the first century, there within the first 100 years after Christ's life and death and resurrection and ascension. Within that shorter period of time, nearly every error that has dogged the church since can be seen to rise and appear in its earliest and primordial form. And there are numerous passages within the New Testament that will confirm this. We had it there in our opening reading. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And let us not think that that was simply a pessimistic preoccupation of the Apostle Paul. I turn you also to the words of Peter in his second epistle, chapter 2, who says, "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." And did we need still further evidence from the mouth of another apostle? John, in his first epistle, chapter 4, says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Christ Jesus is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." Here is the backdrop upon which the Epistle of Jude is written. Here is the grievous and distressing scene as it pertained even then, within 100 years of Christ's life. Here is the background to the epistle which forms our present study. The Epistle of Jude, then, can be said to have great relevance and pertinence because there has been so little change from the time it was written until now. Because there are so many similarities between the day in which it was penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the days in which we live. Both it and ourselves belong to those last times. This last period, this last era in the history of the world and of the church between Christ's first and second advents. It is highly applicable and totally up to date. At 25 verses long, it is one of the shortest component books of the New Testament, along with Philemon and the second and the third epistles of John. It says what it needs to say in a very short scan. It is concise, it is comprehensive, it is to the point. And we find that its content, as befitted those times, as befits our times, is specific and serious. And it takes on both positive and negative forms. If we would like a concise summary to its content, we need look no further than the third and fourth verses. And here Jude gives his reasons for writing, the motivation of the Holy Spirit which came upon him. And here is the positive aspect. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Here is the positive charge. Here is the active element of this little epistle. Contend for the faith. And then there is also that negative element against which we are warned in verse 4. "For there are certain men crept in unawares." There are certain men crept in unawares. Here is that which is to be avoided, that which is to be spurned, that which is to be eschewed. Here is that aspect against which we are warned and told to beware at all costs. Positively, let us contend for the faith, and negatively, let us eschew and be set upon our guard against false doctrine. Here in those two verses, in precis form, is the great thrust of this epistle. What can be said about the practical and historical detail of this epistle? Well, both of its writing and its author, very little is known. And indeed, depending on which commentators we read and how influenced they have been by the critics of more recent centuries, we find that there are even those who question its authenticity and its canonicity and ask whether it deserves its place within the pages of Holy Writ. And my friends, these are challenges which we need to be able to confront and to answer. And in the case of this epistle, I believe we do it on two fundamental points. And the first and primary of these is the absolute conformity and agreement of this epistle to the whole tenor of Holy Scripture. Were this epistle to have content glaringly at variance with other parts of the Word of God, were we to find within its few verses deviations and departures from truth as established elsewhere in Scripture, then perhaps we might have reason to question it. But of course we find nothing of the kind. Instead we find complete conformity and absolute agreement with what we find elsewhere within the pages of Holy Writ. Already, I've brought to your notice just three short portions from other epistles which speak in very similar words and with very familiar descriptions of precisely the time in which Jude was writing. There is no disparity here, there is no discord, particularly as we look at the second chapter of Peter's second epistle, where there is a very similar development of thought. There are similar analogies and parallels drawn. There is a great similarity of language. This epistle of Jude is not a questionable insertion of uncertain provenance. It is a reinforcement. It well deserves its place in Holy Scripture because it fits there so well. Because as we go through it, we can see so many connections, so many links with other parts of the Word of God. Just glance down and historical details are there, names are there, persons, situations are referred to. Verse 5, the exodus of Israel from Egypt. Verse 6, the state concerning angelic and demonic beings, which we can confirm elsewhere in Scripture. Verse 7, the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 9, the remarkable way in which the prophet Moses was buried of the Lord. Verse 11, such characters as Cain and Balaam and the sons of Korah. Verse 14, Enoch, Adam. You see, my friends, this epistle, for all its brevity and shortness, for all the uncertainty which might surround its author and its time of writing, it is rooted and grounded in truth. It is essentially and integrally a part of the Word of God. Indeed, this is God's work. This is God's epistle. Do I need to remind you of those words which concluded our opening reading? That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the very breath of God is manifest within the scan of these 25 verses. It is quite clearly the work of the same author as has transmitted the whole of Holy Scripture. This, I say, the primary reason why we defend its genuineness and canonicity. But a second reason, equally valid. Do we seriously believe that Almighty God, Sovereign God, who is in complete control of all things, who took complete responsibility for the transmission of Scripture and the transcription of Scripture and the preservation of Scripture, do we really believe that God in his providence would allow us to be deceived by a false portion entering his word and remaining there for 2,000 years? Do we really think that God is capable of doing us such a mischief, such a disservice? Do we really think that he is incapable to preserve the integrity and veracity of his own word? Oh, my friends, what unworthy thoughts. What a low view of the Almighty. It borders almost on blasphemous to suggest it, that God should have permitted and perpetuated so gross a mistake as that. And when we hear critics and liberal theologians even make these suggestions, we must question indeed what kind of God they believe in. The Lord gave the word, says the psalmist, and great was the company of those that published it. God instituted and authored and inspired this book. This individual epistle, this book of Scripture as a whole. And he has guarded and preserved it ever since, bringing it to us in its present form at this present time. And in that we rest. Concerning the time at which this book is written, we can say with some certainty that it is one of the latest epistles in terms of age to find its way into the New Testament. And we can say this on the basis of verse 17, where Jude exhorts his readers, "But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Jude is evidently writing in a period after the apostles, the 12 disciples, such as they were in the Acts of the Apostles. He is writing at a time after their ministry had largely concluded. And he finds it necessary to put his readers in mind, asking them to call to memory words spoken before by the apostles. And so we place this epistle into the last three, perhaps the last two decades of the first century. Not quite so late as the Revelation, but very probably after the lifetime of the Apostle Paul. That perhaps is its year, its antiquity. But let us consider, for our further instruction and information, the character here called Jude. What can be said of this man who was wrought upon by the Holy Spirit, whom God saw fit to use as a channel of his word, as an amanuensis of Holy Scripture? We need to realize that the name Jude was especially common in the Middle East in this period of time. The Hebrew form of the word was, of course, Judah. We think perhaps of that one of the sons of Jacob who had that name. And it had its Greek and Latinized forms, sometimes in our Bibles appearing as Judas, as Judah, and also as Jude. But the basic underlying name is the same in every case. And just in the process of the New Testament historical works, the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles, we find numerous individuals having one of these names, sharing this name in common. You may recall, for example, that there was a Judas who owned the house in Straight Street, Damascus, to which Paul went and where Ananias met him. You may recall also that there was a man called Judas, son of Barsabbas, who went up with Silas, amongst others, from Jerusalem to Antioch in Acts chapter 15. These are but two examples. And of course, it perhaps goes without saying that we know also of Judas Iscariot, that one of the original 12 disciples who was the betrayer of the Lord. Numerous people taking this name. As for the candidates for the writing of this epistle, there are two potentials whom it is very difficult to decide between, and the commentators are largely divided upon this point. What we know concerning this man, Judas, is that he had a brother called James, and there are two candidates who meet that part of the criteria. There is, of course, one of the 12 disciples. In some places, he is called Judas. In others, he is called Thaddeus or Lebbeus. I bring you a couple of verses where this particular one of the 12 disciples appears. First in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. "And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James." One other verse in the Gospels, John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 22, is speaking of this same man. John 14, verse 22, and in order to distinguish him from the infamous Judas, we read, "Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Here then is a man, Jude, one of the 12 disciples, brother to James, son of Alphaeus. The other candidate worthy of our consideration is mentioned elsewhere in some of the Gospels. And he, it seems, was one of the natural children of Mary and Joseph. We read of him in Mark chapter 6. Mark 6 and verse 3. And this was when our Lord was preaching in his own hometown and villages and received very little honor or respect of the people. "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joses, and Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. Here is another man by the name of Jude, who had a brother called James, and who at a natural level, at a physical level, might have been described as a blood relation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know how originally, even his own siblings, if we may reverentially call them that, did not believe in Jesus the Christ, though they observed him throughout his sinless and holy life in their very midst. And we read this very sad word in John's Gospel, chapter 7. "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." For neither did his brethren believe in him. That is the very sorry condition in which we find them at that point in their history and experience. And yet, by the grace and mercy of God, we believe that a change was wrought in at least some of those his natural family. For example, we find in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, concerning our Lord's post-resurrection appearances, after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Here is a James, distinct from any of the disciples of that name, to whom the Lord appeared, believed to be this man described as his natural brother. And then, for our further encouragement concerning that small family group, we read in Acts 1 verse 14, having read that list of the apostles' names, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. These two men, then, who went by the earthly name of Judas, one son of Alphaeus, brother of James the Less, one of the disciples, this man, Judah, one of the natural family of the Lord Jesus Christ, are the two primary candidates for the authorship of this little epistle. Is it vitally important that we know which it is? Is it a matter of great gravity and consequence to know exactly whether either or of these men is indeed the author of this book? My friends, it is not. And this we know by the writer's own testimony. For here he is at the very opening of his epistle, and he writes this: Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And do you notice the order there? The first thing in this man's mind, the first connection which he wants to make, the first explanation of himself which he desires to give, is that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. Any question of family line, of his natural connections, of his human family, takes a very much lower and second place. Before anything else, our writer is desirous to express this: Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. And then, secondly, in a much lower place, of much less importance, and brother of James. It is no consequence that these two small details, or perhaps one great detail and one minor detail, are given to us in this order. There is instruction even in this. There is a principle at work even here. This man, a saved man, a believing man, a man of faith, was desirous to stress over and above anything else that he was first and foremost a servant of Jesus Christ. And any family ties, any earthly connection, any human relationship took second place. And this in itself, we need to realize, was quite a step to take for a man brought up amongst the Jews, raised as a Jew. Now, we know only too well how great an emphasis the Jews laid upon their pedigree and their family lines. We remember how Paul, in a somewhat sarcastic way, describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin. Even then, so long after the dissolution of the kingdom of Israel, the Jews could trace their lineage back to one of the 12 sons of Jacob. It was a matter of great national pride. It was a matter of great significance with them to know who their fathers were and their fathers' fathers to the nth generation. It was almost an obsession with them Remember how they placed so much store on descent from Abraham. This was the thing they thought which made them different, which made them the true people of God. And here is Jude, born and bred amongst the Jews. And he pushes any sort of family connection into a lowly second place. This is a bold step indeed. This is a break with tradition indeed. He knew that family inheritance, that human pedigree, had nothing to do with his condition as a servant of Jesus Christ. The two things were entirely separate and not at all to be confused within the mind. And my friends, one of the tragedies of the present day and in so much of the theology of nominal Christendom is covenant theology, where we find Christians in this day and age, 2,000 years on, still committing the same basic error as those early Jews who were converted to Christ, in imagining that somehow family descent has an effect upon their salvation. That somehow if a child is born of one or two believing parents, then they are somehow saved. Do you see they are going back to those weak and beggarly elements as they are described in Galatians, trying to prove that they are the people of God, that they belong to the covenant of grace, on account of family descent? Oh, what tragedy that such error should still have a foothold, should prove to be so tenacious through 2,000 years. You see, here is Jude in those early New Testament days, forsaking any kind of Jewish connection. He doesn't speak of his father. He doesn't speak of the tribe to which he belonged. A brother's name is as much as he will give. No, primarily, he is a servant of Jesus Christ, not by birth, not by blood, but by faith. Born not of blood, not of the will of man, but of God. Notice too how that Jude in no way seeks to glorify or magnify himself by any of his family connections, or indeed his office. Suppose for a moment that this Jude is Jude the disciple. What great store he might have laid by that. He might have called himself Jude, one of the 12. Jude, one of the original apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He might have indulged that common and Roman folly of calling himself Saint Jude. And yet we find nothing of the kind. Or suppose this Jude was indeed one of those few whose parents were Mary and Joseph, who could claim some sort of family lineage to the Lord Jesus. Well, what play he might have made of that? What priority he might have claimed on that basis? Oh, how he might have demanded the attentions and the worship of lesser Christians, for here was one who had been born and brought up with the Lord himself. Oh, to what advantage he might have turned it, to what arrogant and self-seeking ends. And yet, there is nothing here of the kind. It is not Jude, the apostle of Jesus Christ. It is not Jude, a natural brother of Jesus Christ. It is Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. A servant, lowly, humble, in a state of servility. Oh, let him be a servant only, and that will suffice. No greater title, no higher claim, if he might only be a servant. And this indeed is the position which he takes, and this is the claim that he makes. He, being called a free man, considered himself
the Lord's servant.
Let us be content to do the same. One final thought from these opening words of this epistle. The priority which Jude here places, it is Christ first, it is family second. And here again is a lesson to ourselves. In life we are blessed with many human relationships. There are those to whom we are connected by blood, by natural ties, by love, by marriage. We are bound up with them. They are a part of our life experience. They form an integral part of our life upon earth. And it can be a great blessing, the love of our parents toward us, our love toward our children, the moral and personal and practical support which we derive from day to day throughout our lives, from our natural families, from our blood relations, from those who are near and dear to us at a practical and human level. And yet, my friends, sometimes a conflict arises. Sometimes disparity creeps in. Sometimes we have the sorrow of knowing that those who are so dear to us by nature, those who are so close to us at a personal level, are yet strangers to grace, do not belong to that family which is named in Jesus Christ. And perhaps we find ourselves in a conflict of interest situation. Perhaps our loyalties are put to the test, as they so very sorely are from time to time. Are we ever in any doubt as to where the priorities should lie, as to whom the preeminence should be given? My friends, we are the servants of Christ first. We are brethren, we are sisters, we are parents, we are children, second. Our Lord himself has recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14 and verse 26, our Lord observed that great multitudes followed after him. Great crowds of people thought that they fancied themselves as disciples, as followers of this Jesus Christ. And he turned and challenged them. There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And my friends, the sad fact, often the grievous and trying fact of our natural lives, is that for Christ's sake, we may know division within our own family units. We may know schism between those whom we love the dearest in this world, because the love to Christ must come first. How difficult, how trying a thing that can be. But let me conclude with this promise which our Lord went on to give just a few chapters on in Luke 18 and verse 29. He said unto them, these are the disciples who you remember forsook so much to follow him. He said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Oh, my friends, let us be the servants of Christ first of all, and all these things will be added unto us. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 622 and exhorts us to make the Lord Jesus Christ our first choice and object. Though all the world my choice deride, yet Jesus shall my portion be, for I am pleased with none beside. The fairest of the fair is he. Number 622. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost abide with us now and eternally. Amen.